We're going to study Rule 7. We began to consider Rule 7 last time we were together, which is that believers must bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, and failings in meekness, patience, and pity, and providing help and assistance. Now, last time we were together, we considered the fact that Owen kind of begins the chapter with ways that we ought not to deal with our brethren in their fallings. One kind of way would be to take some delight or joy in it. Another one would be to pretend forgiveness, but not really extend forgiveness. And he says that none of these are the ways of Christ. They do not savor of the gospel. Meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, hiding, covering, removing of offenses, these are the footsteps of Christ. And that's what we began to look at in Ephesians 4 and Matthew chapter 18, and that's what we're continuing to consider in our study this morning. If you take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 11, this is another passage of Scripture that instructs us in how we ought to look at this whole matter of forgiveness of our brothers and covering over the offenses of others. We began to look at that a little bit with Matthew chapter 18, where you have one who is forgiven a debt that would take 60 million days to work off, and the other debt which would take 120 days to work off. And though the man was forgiven that great debt, those 10,000 talons of debt, he yet was unwilling to forgive his brother the 120-day debt. And in that, the Lord Jesus is teaching us that we are to bear the character of God, that those who are the sons of God, those who are children of the kingdom of heaven, are them that act like God and have a disposition in their heart like God to forgive even great and weighty sins and not to actually hold grudges in particular over very small and minor infractions. And especially when you consider that when we are forgiven sin, we are forgiven sins against God, but when we forgive others their sins, we are forgiving the sins of a man against a man. Man against a man. Sins against men are far less grievous than sins against God. And so if we consider our sins as sins against God and the sins of our brethren, the sins against ourselves, then we can see if we have been forgiven, we surely can extend forgiveness. Well, Jesus teaches us in like fashion in Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespass. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. Now, this language, that your Father may forgive, is a Greek word, kina, which is a conjunction. And it expresses a purpose or result. So whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against one another, forgive so that, with the purpose that, or with the result that, your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespass. So what is being communicated is if we come to God and desire our sins to be forgiven of God, yet while at the same time simultaneously harboring unforgiveness within our heart, then we will not experience the fruits of forgiveness, of joy and of assurance and of peace of conscience and such things. A few saints that have commented on the Lord's Prayer in the fifth petition. I'll just read a few of their comments. They're quite striking. Matthew Poole said, "But those who retain malice in their hearts and put this prayer to God, that is forgiveness of sin while retaining this malice in their hearts, do in effect pray down divine vengeance upon themselves." Calvin said, "Those who refuse to forget the injuries which have been done to them devote themselves willingly and deliberately to destruction and knowingly prevent God from forgiving them. William Perkins said, of those who say, I will forgive, but I will not forget. So this was one of the things that Owen brings out, right? You pretend forgiveness. It's okay, I forgive, but I'm still going to hold this in the file drawer, as it were. So William Perkins says, the one who says, I will forgive, but I will not forget, this is the devil's logic, which makes malice to be charity. You make something that's evil to be an expression of love, an expression of hatred to be an expression of love when you say, I will forgive, but I will not forget. This is the devil's logic, which makes malice to be charity. And the more they pray these words, the more they call for vengeance against themselves. This is a very important passage to consider, especially when we have people that have offended us greatly, who have sinned against us greatly. I do think of some who have been sinned against by their parents, and when they were little ones, they were children, and maybe their parents were very harsh toward them, very harsh in their dealings toward them. Maybe the way they spoke to them was very unkind, and they weren't gentle, they weren't warm toward them. Maybe they had said, not just the lack of gentleness and kindness, but maybe they said some awful, awful things. We cannot go through life constantly harping on these realities, on these things that had happened. That's not Christian. We do have to lay them aside and move on. And I'm saying this not as someone who had a wonderful upbringing in childhood, but what I've found is that actually it does yourself more harm in the long run. Just holding on to bitterness does not do your soul good. And not only that, but what actually ends up happening is then all your sinful choices and decisions just get blamed on other people as the cause for why you do the things you do. So why do I have this drug addiction and this drug problem? Why do I have this issue with alcohol? Why do I have this issue with running around with men all the time? Oh, it's because my father, you know, you didn't spend time enough with him. No, it's not that. It's not that. You made those decisions. You made those choices. You are accountable. Somewhere along the line, we stopped saying that. And we started believing the lie that you are a product simply of your upbringing and childhood and your environment. That's not the case. Now, I'm not saying that environment doesn't impact you. I'm not saying environment doesn't shape you and mold you in many ways, but the decisions are yours and you will be accountable for them, right? Of course. Well, Jesus says, if we come to God asking for his forgiveness and grace, we must forgive the trespasses of others. And if we do not, the Lord will not forgive us. We must deal with our brothers and sisters in love. In love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but to have not faith, to have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not have, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One of the things that we learn is that if we're going to be able to forgive our brethren when they sin against us, we have to have particular kinds of dispositions and virtues worked into us by the Holy Spirit. And one such thing is that we cannot be puffed up. If we're proud, it will become almost impossible to forgive people. It will become almost impossible to forgive other people. We have to have a humble disposition that is very self-aware of our own sins and failings, weaknesses and shortcomings. But if you're puffed up, which is it gives you this picture, like the blowfish, you know, just full of, full of air. He's puffed up. He's inflated. He has an exaggerated self-perception. And see, that is precisely what this language communicates. Someone has an exaggerated self-perception. They perceive themselves as far greater and far more significant than they are. Yes?
It's interesting you mentioned the blowfish, because they're poisonous, too.
Very good. I'm glad that we have our aquatic experts here to help me. No, that's really good, Ann. I like that. Well, no, it's really good, and it's nice to bring those things into sermon illustrations and whatnot. But so the blowfish, he's inflated and he's poisonous, and that's exactly right. The believer or the individual who's inflated as a self an exaggerated sense of self-perception will be poisonous to other believers. Will not be able to forgive them their sins because they see themselves as innocent and sinless, and therefore have no place in their heart for mercy. He also says along this lines, it does not parade itself, doesn't go around bragging, doesn't boast of oneself, isn't envious. We talked about envy in the children's catechism class. Anybody know what envy is? What is envy? It's not exactly jealousy. Jealousy and envy are two different things, although they're related. What is envy? Jealousy is what? Jealousy is I want what someone else has. But envy is something else. Envy is what?
I don't like that person because what they have.
Yeah. So I said to the kids, it's either when you're sad or mad because someone else is glad. It is, I'm angered because someone else has received some benefit, is enjoying something, and so I'm angered by it, or I become discouraged and sad and kind of mopey. But why? It's because some good thing has happened to someone else. So we can either become mad or we can become very sad when others experience blessing, and that is envy. It's far worse than just jealousy. Jealousy is just this kind of covetous nature that kind of latches on to an object, which of course is sin, but envy takes it a whole nother level. Envy does then rejoice at others' failings because some evil has befallen them and you haven't experienced it. Man, this is good. Life is good when others are miserable and I'm a little less miserable than them. This is the very opposite of love. Verse 7, it bears all things, bears up under difficulty, and it endures all things. That is, it maintains the course of loving despite the opposition. It maintains the course. It isn't intermittent, but it endures, it perseveres. You love in the midst of even the difficulties that arise. Now, this comes from humility. It comes from an understanding that we ourselves are sinners in need of the grace of God and therefore ought to extend freely, willingly, voluntarily grace and forgiveness toward others. Ecclesiastes is helpful in this regard. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, it says, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." Now that's good. This is very helpful. Don't take everything to heart. People are going to say things that ruffle your feathers and maybe are even intended to hurt you. But you can't always take everything so personally and hold it to your chest in such a way that you cannot move beyond it and forgive. And part of what helps us is recognizing that there is not a just man upon the earth, including myself, the one who's being offended, And that although I'm sitting here angry with this person for criticizing me behind my back or to my face, the reality is that I've done quite the same. And therefore, it doesn't mean that, so because this happens to everybody, we can all just go around backbiting. That's not the point. But the point is to get a realistic view of yourself. Don't be self-righteous. How could they do this? I would never do this. The reality is that you do it all the time. And if you do it all the time, then why are you so surprised that your brother does it? So it's okay for you to do it, but not okay when your brother does it. Well, the reality is okay. It's never okay for either of us to do it, but that means that first I need to draw the log out of my eye before I go looking for specks. Charles Bridges, on that passage in Ecclesiastes 7, says, always a sinner is the Christian's name to the end. Always a sinner is the Christian's name to the end. He also said, the publican's prayer will suit to the very last breath. Nothing better, contrition for sin and confidence in the propitiation. This, you know, the publican's prayer. What does the publican pray? He beats his breast and he says what? God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the prayer that will suit the Christian the whole of his life. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we carry such a sense of our own sin, our own failings, our own inadequacy, our own foolishness, our own folly, we'll have a more tender heart to those who even sin against us, and we'll be more inclined to forgive and to show mercy. Just along those same lines, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. This kind of gives something of an example of what this is supposed to look like then. So he says in Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, and we'll just end there for a second. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. If we just ended it there, what might we think? We might feel pretty good about ourselves if we happen to be the spiritual one. Well, you know, our brother just fell, sister just fell. Well, you who are spiritual, I know who that they're talking. Paul's talking about me. You know, one who is spiritual. I haven't committed those same sins. Haven't fallen into those same vices. But that's not the way we're supposed to approach things. He says, as one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. That there is no sin that we are incapable of committing. There is no sin that we are incapable of committing. I know it's hard to believe. When you think, all sin? Every sin? All the kinds of perversity that's possible? Yes. Apart from God's restraining grace, you are capable of the most vile offenses that ever did come out of a man. and so we have to have a sense of that, that we are not more righteous than another, that if we have not fallen into particular sins and transgressions, it is solely by the grace of God, and therefore we have nothing in ourselves in which we boast, and therefore when we see a brother fall, we come humbly, brokenheartedly, we come alongside them in order that we might encourage them, in order that we might see them restored to walking in fellowship with the Lord. And so we come gently, especially when a person who is a believer is downcast, discouraged, and heavy-hearted because of their sin. You don't come with a club to beat them down. You come to them gently. You come as one with a spirit of gentleness. Jesus speaks very gently and kindly and compassionately to those who already know how big they blew it, how much they know that there are sinners. Jesus comes to them and deals gently with them. The ones that Paul says are to be admonished severely, harshly. That's not to say that there's never a time for strong language to be used. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there is a place, even for ministers, to speak very roughly with people at times, and it is when they are obstinate in their rebellion, that they are opposed to counsel. They will not listen. They won't receive it. They're continuing to push and resist counsel. At that time, it is totally appropriate to speak more directly with people. But this is not the way that you deal with a broken-hearted sinner. This is not the way that you deal with the bruised reed. Jesus doesn't come and see the bruised reed and then snap it in two. And neither does he come and see the flickering wick and blow it out. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love." That's the key phrase, not just bearing with one another. Oh, great, I got to bear with these people. It's bear with one another in love. Love being the means which carries you to bear with one another. You know, it's totally different when you're bearing with someone that you really disdain or dislike, and it's a grind to bear with one another. Back when people actually worked with other people in workplaces, you had more of a sense of that. There were certain people that you had to bear with, certain bosses you had to bear with. But Christ tells us in the body of Christ, in his church, we're to bear with one another in love. So when we love one another, even the bearing with one another becomes something that looks very different. You know exactly what I mean. When you're bearing with your son, your daughter, your spouse, when something has disappointed you, they didn't respond well to correction or something, and you bear with them, but the way in which you do it is expressed very differently than the guy at the office that you cringe every time he walks by your cubicle or something. Bearing with one another in love. That's the means through which we bear with them. We are carried through because of love. Owen says on page 58, "What if God were angry every time you gave him cause and struck you for every time you provoked him? When your brother offends you, hold your response until you have reminded yourself of the patience and forbearance of God toward you. Then consider his command to go and do likewise. Therefore, let all tenderness of affection and heartfelt compassion towards one be put on amongst us as becomes saints. Let pity, not envy, mercy, not malice, patience, not passion, Christ, not the flesh, grace, not nature, pardon, not spite or revenge, be our guides and companions in our fellowship." It's really, really good. Really, really good. So when we have to confront one another, when we have to speak with one another because of an offense, which is the point in message is not don't ever talk to your brothers about their offenses because you're just supposed to forgive them. No, it should be the ordinary course that you do just forgive them. But there are going to be times where the offense has to be addressed. And when it has to be addressed, Owen is saying, how do you do that? This is how you do it. You first remind yourself of God's pity, compassion, and patience toward you before you go and speak with them. Now that's going to radically alter and change the way you come to them and the way that you speak to them. And if they ask for forgiveness, the way that you receive it. This doesn't mean, like I said, that we never confront one another, but it does mean that it must radically alter the way in which we confront one another. So what are the motives? Well, we won't go over them because we've already focused on them quite a bit, but God's infinite mercy is a motive for forgiveness. The goodness and unwearied, unchangeable love of the Lord Jesus. The experience which our own hearts have of the need of forgiveness and pardon and God's patience with us. And the great glory of the gospel, that God is glorified. The gospel is magnified in a church that forgives and shows mercy toward others. So in the last few moments, I want to say a few more things. So how are we to forgive? What is that supposed to look like practically? I want to say a few things. One, it needs to be entirely. Forgiveness is to be entire and complete forgiveness. So it's not forgive, but I won't forget. No, if you say I forgive but won't forget, then you haven't forgiven. It is as simple as that. You have to take whatever are in the file drawers. This is how I like to talk about these things. When you have offenses against one another, you say, I forgive you, but then you take a document. You take the document, and it's stamped, it's dated, and you put it away. You create, Dad, he didn't offend me before, but now he did. So I put the name over it. He's got a file, and put it in the manila folder, and then we're good now. We're good now. But then whenever something else happens, we go to the file drawer and we just add another piece. And so what ends up happening at times is then some offense occurs, which is very minor. It could be a minor infraction, but then all of a sudden we blow up. Why do you blow up over something that's so minuscule or so minor? It's because you're not looking at the little sheet of paper, the thinness of that paper. You're seeing the mountain that's been stacking up in that file. So now you take out the file and you slip it this way, and it's just one little thing, but you put that on top of the rest and you see all of that now. And that's why we blow up at each other. Because you've been holding files on people for long periods of time. But deceiving yourself and telling yourself that you really have forgiven them and moved on. But you haven't. You keep your file drawer and it builds and builds and builds until finally the last straw breaks the camel's back, as it were. You have to dump the file drawer if you're going to forgive. You have to dump the file drawer completely, entirely. Not just forgive, but forgetting. Not keeping a record. That is the way God forgives, is it not? That is the way God forgives. I cast their sins into the depths of the sea. I don't look at them anymore. I cast them behind me, not in front of me. I remove them as far as the east is from the west. That is the pattern of forgiveness. So forgiveness has to be entire and complete. Delete the files. Secondly, it needs to be freely given. Freely given. What does that mean? You don't make the person grovel and have to propitiate your anger before you forgive. You know, I know they asked for forgiveness, and yes, they were weeping. Yes, they appeared brokenhearted, but they don't realize how badly they hurt me, and until I inflict some more punishment, some more pain, and some more mental torture, they're not going to feel the forgiveness yet. It's not propitiated forgiveness. It is Jesus propitiated for them. We're talking especially in the context of the local church. Jesus propitiated for them. Jesus paid the debt for their sin. You have no reason to be propitiated. You need to forgive freely. Freely. We're talking about people especially who come to us. And you know, like I said, there's a difference. There are offenses. Love just covers over. You don't even think about it again. No file ever gets filed because it's love just covers over it immediately. It's forgiven, it's forgotten. But there are other offenses that you say, I cannot just look over this. I can't get over this. And as I consider it, it is I can't get over it, not because of my obstinacy of heart, but because it was so bad. And so I have to come to them. I have to talk with them. And even when I come to them, it's not to prove to them, see, you're so wrong. But it's to say, this fellowship, this love, this relationship, it has been wounded. And I want that back again. But the only way is that we talk this out and that I do see that you acknowledge that you did this to me. And that leads to the third thing, that there has to be a returning of affection to the person who you forgave, okay? If there's no return of your affections to that person, you have not forgiven them. If you do not seek closer union with that person, you have not really forgiven them. Think of that. Because love desires union, desires fellowship, friendship. So if that person, in the context of the church, he's a brother or a sister or outside the local church, but a brother or sister, they've sinned against you, they've repented, they asked for your forgiveness, you've extended forgiveness, but you don't want to be near to them in terms of your heart affection toward them and to have a closer relationship to them, then that isn't forgiveness. How does God forgive? Again, take the gospel away. How does God forgive? Does he say, I forgive you, but I want to keep you at a distance? You know, I forgive you, but outside the family. No, God justifies us and then adopts us and makes us his own children. He brings us closer than he even needs to bring us, because that is the gospel way. That is God's way. So our affection needs to return to the person, and we need to seek a closer union. That is to say, we really desire to be reconciled. That's the whole point. The forgiveness is for the purpose of reconciliation. But if it is, I forgive, but no, reconcile. I'm not interested in reconciliation. Then that is not forgiveness. And then lastly, so it needs to be wholly or entirely. It needs to be freely given. It needs to have a return of our heart, affection, and union to that person. And then lastly, that means that we need prayer. Because there's no way that by nature, the person who wounds us and offends us, and especially if they're really close to us, they are not going to get our heart's returning affections for some time by nature. And so we have to pray that God would give us a heart to be gentle, loving, and desirous of real fellowship. I remember, it wasn't that long ago, it was in the last year, someone who's very near and dear to me, whom I love, and I believe loved me, but they said something to me that, oh, it really hurt. It like really hurt. Like really, really hurt. And I found myself for days and even some weeks kind of having that in my back of my mind. They said that to me. They wounded me. They hurt me. And I kind of wanted I wanted that person to feel really bad about it. That is not the gospel way. That is not the gospel way. The gospel way takes us to prayer, takes us on our knees to God, and we remind ourselves of our blasphemies against God, our the evils of our own heart, and we're humbled before the Lord, so that when the person says, brother, sister, father, mother, I'm sorry, forgive me, you can freely forgive. And your affection is restored to that person, and you seek a closer union with them. Also, I would say, to forgive the gospel way means that you need to take the initiative. To forgive the gospel way means you need to take the initiative. God seeks to be reconciled to sinful man. He does not wait for sinful man to return to him. He first turns to him, to sinful man, that man might return to him. And so if the offense is grave, and if our heart is grieved, and if love is not able to overcome this sin, to cover it over and to hide it, then we need to go to the person and we need to address it. Not in order to make the person feel bad, not in order to make them feel worse, for no other reason, but in order to have a restored relationship. Because that's the end goal. That's the end. That's the purpose of forgiveness, is reconciliation. And so if there's a sin that has broken the fellowship, you want it restored. How are you going to do that? You got to do it by discussing these things. But that means that we ought to imitate God and seek and take the initiative. Another thing that we need to do is be much in self-judging. Thomas Brooks said, be much in self-judging, and then we would be better. We'd be better off if we judged ourselves. This is the same principle of pulling the log out before you go speck finding. And 1 Corinthians 11:31, the Apostle Paul says, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There's one real quick illustration that I thought was impactful and powerful to me. It's related to self-judging, not as much as forgiveness, but the point still sticks. There is this famous Presbyterian preacher named Alexander White in Scotland, and Alexander White is at home, and he has a couple of guests by, and this young man comes in off the street, and he had been hearing around town this itinerant preacher in the area. And this itinerant preacher had been going around telling everybody that all these ministers in these churches were unregenerate men who didn't know God and weren't preaching the truth. Okay? So this guy comes in and he says, Reverend White, there's this man and he's going around and he's saying these things about these ministers. He's saying such and such a minister is an unbeliever and he's unregenerate and he doesn't know God. The story goes that Alexander White got up and he shook his fist and he said, that rascal, speaking of this young man who's out there preaching like that rascal, he's angry because he spoke that way about this other minister. But then he turns to Alexander White and says, but Reverend White, he also said that you don't know God and that you're an unregenerate man and you don't know the Lord. And Alexander White sat back down in his seat and he asked the men to leave him so that he could consider his heart. And I thought, that is so powerful. I mean, this young guy is very clearly in town just trying to stir up trouble and saying all these terrible things about faithful gospel ministers. But when the word is said about him, he says, time out, I need to judge myself. Maybe, like David, you know, with Shimei, and he says, you know, you're a man of blood. And then his friend says, hey, let's go over there and chop this guy's head off. And David says, no, don't do that. Maybe it is that the Lord sent him. Maybe it is that the Lord sent him in order to expose my sin, in order to humble me. And that's the point. Be much in self-judging. If we're much in self-judging, then we'd be very humble or more humble than we are. And then we would be more gentle in our dealings with others. And then lastly, when it comes to matters of indifference, can we use written prayers? Can we observe certain days, special days beyond the Sabbath? Can we celebrate Pentecost and Ascension Day? Can we smoke? Can women wear makeup? Can ladies dye their hair? All these matters of indifference that are not things that are explicitly commanded or forbidden in Holy Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence flow from Scripture. How are we to deal with those in matters of indifference? Well, Thomas Brooks helps us in this regard. He says, dwell more upon these choice and sweet things wherein you agree than upon those things wherein you differ. So what do we spend our time thinking about? What do we spend our time speaking about? Not the things in which we differ, but the things in which we agree. And by God's grace, we're in a confessional church, so we should have 30-plus chapters of things that we can agree on and discuss and talk about and encourage each other on, and we don't need to fixate and focus upon the few areas where we may disagree. I'm not saying that it's illegitimate to ever have such a conversation, but it does seem to me, within my own heart and experience, that we are more prone to talk about the things that we differ on than the things that we agree. We get more out of it. We get excited about it. We like to do the sparring. And this is not useful for building up the body of Christ. That's it for our study on Rule 7. Next week we'll do Rule 8. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, thank you for our time this morning in the Scriptures. Please, Lord, forgive us our sins, and would you give us a heart of compassion and tenderness to forgive them which have sinned against us, Lord, and that we would take the documents within our file drawers, and that you, O Lord, would aid us by your grace and your grace alone to completely throw them in the trash, to forget them, to not hold them against them, to pardon them freely, knowing that we have been freely pardoned. O Lord, unite our hearts in love. Cement us by your grace, one to another, as building blocks in the house of God, that we might be filled with your Spirit, that it might be evident to the watching world that we are your disciples that dwell with one another in love. O Lord Jesus, help us and be with us and glorify thyself within the midst of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.